Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time of worshiping you. And as we come to the pinnacle of this gathering and open your scripture to hear from you, we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and that you would give us ready hearts and ready minds that we might respond to your word in a way that pleases you. And may we apply it well and live it before this watching world by your power in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, when we were together, we thought about how to act right now, and we were looking at Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. And when I selected that text a couple of weeks ago, I had planned to finish the chapter today. The admonitions regarding how we're supposed to act continue to the end of the chapter. And I selected this passage because of the turmoil in our society right now, and because Christians need to be able to think carefully about how to respond to that turmoil. I had no idea when I decided all of that a couple of weeks ago how much worse it would be before today arrived. Most of us have realized for quite some time that our society is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, but we lost a lot of ground last week. On Monday, by the unconstitutional action of six of its members, the Supreme Court of the United States created a law that Congress had repeatedly declined to create, and this new law that appeared out of nothing by judicial fiat makes some of your religious convictions illegal in the United States of America as of last Monday. The unlawful action of the court granted protected status to transgender individuals under civil rights legislation from the 1960s that they readily acknowledged said nothing about homosexuality and nothing about people who think of gender as being fluid. The ramifications of this legislation from the bench are more profound than I can express. Having gender-specific restrooms could now be considered unlawful. Somebody could come after you and sue and win because of this protected status. Monday's precedent could be used to destroy women's sports, to eliminate gender-specific locker rooms, gender-specific housing. Imagine a Christian camp now being successfully sued because it won't let a biological male sleep with the girls when he says he's a female. Christian schools could be sued successfully for not allowing trans people on their staff or in their student body. Christian business owners will be easy targets if they dare to express their Christian convictions at work in the business that they own. Churches are always easy targets. And now those who are coming after us have a new tool in the toolbox, and it's a big tool. So even more than we did a week ago, we need to think carefully about how Christians need to respond to persecution. Considering what is coming because of this action and other actions of our government against our faith, we need to think about it. And the text that we have for today gives us some instruction that we'll find helpful, but maybe surprising. In fact, at first glance, it may seem impossible to apply, but it can be applied, and these are God's instructions to us regarding how to act, especially if we're the targets of persecution. We'll read Romans 12, verses 14 to 21. Scripture says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, when we're looking to the authoritative word of God to gain understanding of life, sometimes it's helpful to notice what's not there. And today it will be helpful for us to note that this text does not say to compromise your beliefs in any way or to assimilate some of the ungodly values or actions into your life as the world changes. In fact, the text implies that you'll do nothing of the kind. If you would make such compromises, you wouldn't be a target of persecution, and the instruction of this text would be largely unnecessary. But a Christian who has biblical convictions and dares to live them out before people who do not have biblical convictions quickly becomes the target of persecution in some form, from shunning to ridicule to something more hands-on. And it's getting worse. And we need to know how to think about it. But what the Bible says to think and do is not typically our first impulse here. This paragraph begins with the words, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, if you're under attack, and maybe you're going to lose your job or your business that you own or your property through government action, fining you a ridiculous amount of money to bankrupt you or to keep you in court for the rest of your life to bankrupt you, it would be very easy to think terrible things about your persecutors. I mean, what they're doing would be objectively evil, and you would be the one suffering from that evil. And so it may be hard to imagine blessing them and not cursing them. It may be really beyond our, it may be a stretch for us at least to even imagine being able to do that. But the standard that God gives us here in this text requires us to choose a really different perspective from what might be typical. The people who are carrying out evil actions against Christians are themselves slaves to sin. They are subjects of Satan's realm. They are under the control of his influence and of their own sinful impulses. And our best response is to view them as helpless victims of the curse of sin, and to have compassion on them, and to pray for them, and to bless them. All of that hatred, all of that energy that is so apparent when Christians are being persecuted, all of that's coming from this curse of sin within the people carrying out these actions. Sin controls them. It has taken over completely. And unless God intervenes in their lives, they will remain without hope and without God, and they are bound for everlasting torment in hell. On the other hand, a biblical Christian who is suffering even the worst forms of persecution is already assured of heaven and has God's own promise that even this thing is being used for good according to God's purposes in the lives of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So for us to be able to bless and not curse requires us to think a certain way about the people who are persecuting Christianity. If we can think of them as victims of sin's curse, then we can have compassion on them and we can bless them in our hearts. And if we can get that far and bless them in our hearts, then blessings can come out of our mouths and can show up in our actions. Now, Jesus modeled this beautifully on the cross, praying that God would forgive the people who were killing him because they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus saw past the moment. He saw past his own suffering. He understood God's eternal purpose, but he had compassion on these people who were so trapped in sin that they would carry out this evil act of killing the Lamb of God. Stephen modeled this attitude as the Jews stoned him to death for his Christian faith, prayed for his persecutors as he died. So with whatever's coming next, with whatever comes into your life, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Then verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. With the relentless news of trouble in the world and the personal challenges that we all face, sometimes it's very tempting just to become numb to other people's joys and sorrows. I've known people who had lost their ability to care about what happened to anybody else's life. They were suffering somehow, and that's all they could think about was themselves and their suffering and their problems, and they couldn't have any compassion for somebody else's trouble because theirs was too significant. They couldn't have any joy for someone else's blessings because they were so bitter about their own suffering. This is a coping mechanism. You pull into your shell, you try to rule everything else out, you just try to get by. But the higher standard here tells us not to let that happen to us. Even if you're being attacked, even if you're suffering horribly under severe persecution or some other kind of severe personal trial, all of us should be able to rejoice with the people who are rejoicing. We should be able to weep with the people who are weeping. Our focus should not just be on ourselves and our situation, but on the other people around us, and we should not lose our ability to care about their lives. Their lives should continue to matter, even if our lives are hard. We can't let trouble make us lose our ability to have compassion or to rejoice with someone else. We're to bless and not curse, and we're to be moved by the ups and downs of other people's lives. And we're to be humble. Verse 16 is all about us being intentionally humble. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I thought about this phrase, being of the same mind, because a friend of mine told me a story this week about somebody who had just begun to imitate her boss, and all she could do was mimic what he would have said. This is not what being of the same mind means. This doesn't mean check your mind at the door and pick somebody's mind to let be the only one and never have an independent thought again. This isn't about that. It's really sad when people do that. Just parroting someone else that they fear or that they respect or that they think they can get something from, putting their own minds in long-term storage. The original, I looked this up in the original just to understand what was here. Here's what it says more literally. The same into one another thinking. That's kind of hard to smooth that out in English. The same into one another thinking. What it means is that we're all adjusting ourselves to the same standard. And it's not your mind or my mind or some other guy's mind. It's the standard of Scripture. It's the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. So it's not about me adjusting to you or you adjusting to me, but all of us together growing in Christ. So that as we do grow in Christ, we have the same convictions. We have the same values. We have the same ideas on an awful lot of stuff. We become more and more alike. We still have our personalities, but we're thinking the same things because we're looking to the same standard, and all of our minds are becoming more like Christ. So this admonition is a reminder that we have a part to play in this. We're growing by God's working in us, but we're also growing by our own efforts. We have a part, and we have to do our part. And part of having the mind of Christ is being humble. That's the mind we're going to have. It's a humble mind. Intentionally humbling ourselves is part of being a Christian, walking with God. So this says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is how we're to live. And we don't get to set this aside if things start to get hard for us or if we become targets of persecution. We don't get to be haughty then. We still need to be humble. We need to remember that every good thing that we have has come from God, Life itself is a gift from God. Every ability you have in life comes from Him. Every insight into Scripture or into life itself is given to us by the Holy Spirit who teaches us. So we don't need to be wise in our own estimation because we don't know much. But what we do know, God has given us. The Holy Spirit has taught us. God has given us insights and understandings. We're not the source, so we got nothing to be proud of. And haughty is a synonym of proud, right? You know that. We don't need to be proud. It's a sin. And we're reminded here to associate with the lowly. When somebody's put very low by hard circumstances, or maybe even by their bad decision-making, or by some act in which they're being persecuted, and you don't want to get in on that, you don't want to be on the receiving end of that, people tend to isolate themselves from those who are put low. They tend to back off. If you ever have a really low time, that's when you find out who your friends are and who you were mistaken about. Now, as Christians, we should have a lot of compassion for the lowly. We should have a more insight into how this thing works because we are just one heartbeat away ourselves all the time from being put low. One bad decision, one twist of circumstance, one action by someone who has power over you, your boss, your boss's boss, somebody you don't even know further up the chain of command, a car accident, a devastating medical report, maybe a violent act, maybe just a false accusation. There was a professor at a university near here a few years ago who was falsely accused by a student of ungodly behavior toward her. She made it up, but it still ruined his life. Even when it became clear that she had made it up, that it was false, his life was already ruined. That's all it takes. It can happen to anybody at any time. And we of all people should have compassion and insight into how that works. And even if a person has gotten there through really bad decision making, which one of us has not done so and been spared? So we need to associate with the people that the rest of the world is turning away from and help them through their low time and have compassion on them. We need to be humble. And that humility will help us with the next admonition in this text. The beginning of verse 17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Strong language. I looked this up in the Greek too, and it could be even stronger. It could be translated, "Not one is to pay back evil for evil to anyone," or "no one at all." It's very strong. There's not a single exception. And yet the human impulse is to do just what this is telling us not to do, to pay back evil with evil, to sin in response to being sinned against. You try to win. Try to put them in their place. Teach them a lesson. No matter what it takes, we're willing to do it sometimes. But we don't need to do it. And the word translated evil here is a little broader than that word sounds in English. This covers a spectrum from something that is bad all the way to something that is evil. Something bad, something that's not what it ought to be. Something base, wicked, harmful, wrong, or evil. All of those words would work. And so sometimes we would think maybe some of those concepts would be okay for us to implement in response to something. Maybe we just a little bit of what it ought not to be, but we'd get away with that. No, we can't pay back by doing wrong. We're never justified in sinning in response to someone else's sin. It doesn't matter that it's the common way. It's not good. It's not right. It's not for Christians to do, and we don't need to do it. Now, the next phrase sounds like a change of subject, but it's actually a continuation of the same thought. It says, "Respect what is right in the sight of all men." What that does not mean is that you should try to figure out what everybody thinks is right and do that and respect that. That's not even possible. You can't get two people to have less than three opinions. You're never going to get everybody to agree on what's right. That's not the point. What this means is that believers should respect what is right and do so in full view of all people. Have regard for good before all people would be a slightly more literal translation of that phrase. Let everybody see that you love what is good. And if you can respect the good and have regard for the good while you're being persecuted, people are going to notice. When you refuse to respond in kind and continue to love what is good, people see that and they notice. And our testimony before the world is an important part of this, but there's more than just that. It does something in our hearts as well. If an antagonistic environment is just kind of overwhelming us, there's a certain impulse for us to focus our minds on the negative, even maybe to become bitter and unable to stop harping on the negative. I mean, we understand how grievous sins of our society have become. And we're right to decry them. I'm not saying to shut up about that. Don't. We need to continue to point out that abortion is evil, that it is the murder of the innocent. We need to say it. We need to continue to say that thinking of gender as fluid is madness and that it's wrong for a society to encourage that madness. It is objectively wrong. We don't need to stop saying that. It's not healthy for a person to think that way. And it's objectively wrong for a society to promote that and keep these people bound in their foolishness and encourage them in it. So we cannot leave sin and foolishness unaddressed, as if they're not a big deal, as if we could just work our way around these hot button issues and focus on something else. We can't stop saying sin is wrong. But if we have regard for what is good, that awareness of sin is not going to make us bitter. It's not going to make us so negative nobody can stand to be around us. It's not going to make it so that we can't stop harping on what is wrong all the time, complaining to each other. Have regard for what is good. There's so much that is good. We're to make it so that everybody who observes our lives understands that we see the good and that we love the good. Now, that attention and regard for the good things that God gives us, the good things he has done, that goes a long way in helping us do the next thing, this passage says. Verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, we all know that's not always possible. Sometimes, no matter what you do, you're going to have conflict with some people. And this verse acknowledges that by saying, if possible. And it also acknowledges our part in making peace and keeping peace by saying, as far as it depends on you. It's not always going to happen. It takes two to have peace, but only one to make war. And yet, we're called to do all that we can. We're to hold our end up no matter what somebody else is doing. And we're to be sure we're not contributing anything to the conflict. We're the peacemakers. And to drive that fact home, there's another of these strong negative statements in the next verse. Verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Never avenge yourselves. This runs contrary to human impulses. But the reminder here regarding who has the right to avenge ought to be a wake-up call for us when we get those impulses. Paul is quoting scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 25. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It belongs to him. And no one is to presume to take what is his. Now, God has given us systems of government so that crimes can be punished, so that justice can be done. We have laws to protect us. We have jails and prisons to house those who break those laws to protect us from them. You know, you get that person off the street, that problem's solved for a while. That's part of the system God set up. Government is from him. It's fallen, but it's from him. And we need it. We need that. And so all of that is very different from personal vengeance. That's a completely different thing from enforcing laws and punishing crime. We don't want to presume to take what belongs to God and take our own revenge. You know, we would get it wrong anyway, right? We misunderstood something and we did way too much, or we did it to the wrong person. Or we did way too little. We don't know their hearts. Only God can do this right. Fortunately, God is not telling us to just take it without any hope of vindication. He tells us, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't get in between that person and the coming wrath. That's what's coming. God will vindicate his children. God will vindicate you. So be patient. Trust the one who knows all things. Trust the one who is still redeeming sinners. What if you took your vengeance and then God saved this person and now it's a brother or a sister that you've hurt because you didn't know God's purpose? Be patient. He's still saving people. And he's still storing up wrath for those who reject his Savior. So what do? While you wait for this judgment that's going to put everything right and finally bring the vindication you long for, what are your marching orders in the meantime? Well, verse 20 is also a quote from Scripture. It's from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. It says, but if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, that burning coals business always confused me for a long time. And then I heard stories that made it worse. But in the ancient Near East, there was a custom. And everybody who was living in that part of the world when Proverbs was written knew this custom. This was a common thing then. When somebody had done something terrible and they finally kind of realized the horror of what they'd done and they felt ashamed, they would take a clay pan, and put coals in it and walk around with it on their head, signifying their burning shame. And so people would see this. They were very, very graphic, very, action-oriented people. They expressed everything in some outward way. And so people would see this and go, oh, he repented. He's ashamed of what he did. He's showing us that he's ashamed. He's humbling himself. This is an act of contrition. So this proverb means that if somebody's harming you without cause, somebody's made themselves your enemy without any reason, or just because you're a Christian and they don't like what you think, you do good to them in these very practical ways. Even something as basic as giving them a drink if they're thirsty, giving them food if they're hungry. And your good actions have the power to cause them to be ashamed of how they're treating you. They may even have the power to bring them to repentance. God can use your goodness to make people ashamed of their evil. And he can use your goodness to make the onlookers realize the nature of the evil. And that approach, my friends, is much more effective than responding with sinful actions of your own or trying to take your own vengeance. It also gives you an opportunity to grow in your faith. I mean, these things are never instant, right? You don't give an enemy a drink and typically have a friend for life after the first sip. It doesn't just change like that, does it? No, you do good to your enemies, and you wait for God to work in their hearts, and you wait for God to make them ashamed, and you wait for God to bring them to repentance, and you just keep on doing good and keep on looking to God, and you may have to wait for a long time. And so while you're doing that, you're learning to trust the Lord more. You're learning to trust his sovereign rule over your life. You're learning to rest in that more than you could before. And you're learning to wait patiently for him to do whatever he's going to do. And you're learning to look past all of this to the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ, where you will finally and fully be vindicated. So here's a plan for overcoming evil in this world and in your circles of influence. It's counterintuitive. It's not your first impulse, but it is God's way, and it does work. And it's summarized in the last verse of this chapter. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the plan. That's a great summary of this whole section of Scripture. It's divine strategy for dealing with evil in this world. Don't compromise with evil. Don't adjust your life to evil thinking and evil values. Don't be overcome by it, but instead overcome it with good. Never underestimate the power of what is good, particularly as things grow darker in our society. That good stands out more and more and more. Never underestimate the power. It may inflame your enemies for a while, but God uses it for his purposes. Think about when Stephen was stoned to death, Acts 7. There was a guy standing there named Saul of Tarsus, fully in agreement with the action and guarding everybody's coats so that they couldn't be stolen from while they murdered Stephen. He didn't throw the rocks. He guarded the coats, so nobody would lose anything, except that one guy losing his life. He was standing by approving of a mob execution, thinking that in killing Stephen, they were honoring God, that they were doing God a favor, they were doing the righteous thing. That's how twisted his thinking was. He was just one of the people there. And Stephen prayed for all these people there that God would forgive them. Stephen's final prayer was answered. His life didn't go to waste. His goodness didn't go to waste. It was one of the things God used to save that guy named Saul, who was from Tarsus. Very soon, his name was changed to Paul, the apostle, the murderer. By God's grace and power, good overcame evil. It was one of the things God used to prepare Saul to see the truth. So whatever comes our way, this is how we face it. We resist evil. We cannot let it overcome us, but instead we overcome evil with good, trusting God to work out the details, trusting God to work out the timing. This is our strategy for living, whatever comes. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for its power, for its obvious application to life right now. We thank you that we have this objective standard that you preserved for us, that you revealed for us, that we can trust. We thank you for the wisdom that it teaches us. Help us to live it. Help us to to obey the admonitions of this text. Help us to have the attitude necessary to bless and not curse, to trust you, to overcome evil with good. Be glorified in your children, Father. Have mercy on those among us who do not know you. We pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would trust Christ alone for their salvation. We pray that you would be glorified in all of our lives. We ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen.